All right, then we will move on to our discussion of Acts chapter 3 to 5 this morning. And I want to make some introductory comments, and then we're going to move into this passage. First of all, it's important to recognize the difference between what we call descriptive and prescriptive. When we say descriptive, that means we're describing something. That doesn't mean that it always has to happen that way. And some of you, your salvation experience was a specific way. The next person, maybe the person sitting beside you, their conversion experience was very different, okay? So it's descriptive, not prescriptive. Prescriptive is like a prescription. It has to be this way. So Acts is primarily descriptive. And in fact, we didn't really touch on it, but the first description of the early church in chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, is fairly brief, and it doesn't go into a lot of detail. I think that's on purpose, because God didn't want us to cookie cutter and say, well, church has to be done this way forever, in every context, every culture. It isn't that way. And we actually only have three brief descriptions in chapter 2, 4, and 5. But they are descriptive, not prescriptive. And so when we jump into those, we need to differentiate between what we would call negotiables and non-negotiables. Certainly, prayer is a non-negotiable. Prayer has to be part of our life. Whether you pray in English or Spanish or Low German, that's probably negotiable. Okay? Secondly, what about miracles? And maybe you have a question this morning about miracles. How do we understand miracles today? Miracles in the Old Testament authenticated Moses and the prophets, their authority, and their representation of God. That was kind of the purpose, in many ways, of miracles in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, miracles authenticated Jesus and the apostles, their authority, and their representation of God. So, somewhat similar. In the early church, and in Acts, of course, is the book that we have that describes the early church, miracles serve the purpose of verifying the authenticity of God's revelation and signaling the coming of this new kingdom of God amongst the people. So it is a mistake to believe that miracles were happening all of the time, whether we're talking Old Testament or New Testament. Despite all of the miracles in Acts, I need to point out to you that Paul had a doctor with him. He got sick. He was jailed numerous times. And newsflash, he ultimately died, as most of us will as well, unless the Lord comes back first. There's nothing inappropriate about seeking miracles for the proper purposes for which they are given by God, either to confirm the truth of the gospel message, to bring help to those in need, to remove hindrances to ministry, and to bring glory to God. Absolutely. And I'm praying for a miracle in a particular situation right now. There's nothing wrong with praying for miracles or hoping for miracles. Miracles still happen, but we should avoid the two extremes of either seeing everything as a miracle or seeing nothing as a miracle. Those are two extremes that we need to avoid. I personally still believe in divine serendipity. I can't look back at my life and not believe in divine serendipity. The way God orchestrates things, I see his fingers in it. I think we need to expand our understanding of God's action to include both his providential sustaining and daily affairs and also his miraculous work of redemption in the church. And whether you and I are privileged to witness obvious miracles or supernatural events, we can be confident that God is actively working in our world, bringing people to himself, bringing glory to Jesus, and building his church. In fact, the heart of the faith, our faith, is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world at a specific point in history to reveal what God is like, to accomplish salvation for all who believe in him. And he did this by dying and rising again. So that's my brief introduction. Now let's take a closer look at our passage this morning. And I want to start by pointing out a progression that happens in chapter 3 and then happens again in chapter 5. Chapter 3 begins with a miracle, and I call it power. I'm going to do a little bit of alliteration here. It begins with power, this miracle of healing in chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. And then that is followed by proclamation. See, there's the alliteration. This witness in verses 12 to 26 by Peter and the others. And then that is followed by the third P, persecution, in chapter 4, 1 to 22. And you'll notice, if you jump ahead to chapter 5 actually ends the same way. It ends with power, these miracles in verse 12 to 16, followed by proclamation or witness in verse 20 and 21, and then persecution for the rest of the chapter. The healing of this 40-year-old crippled beggar is the catalyst. It is the opportunity to point to Jesus. And I hope you notice, as Hilda was reading, these references, these continual references to Jesus. And really, this book, it maybe shouldn't even be called the Acts of the Apostles. It could better be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And it could even better be called the Acts of the Spirit of Jesus. Because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are together. And it's the Spirit of Jesus that keeps pointing to Jesus. The cripple is not the center of the story, and neither are the disciples. Jesus is. He still is the center of the story. At the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit grabs people's attention. And this miracle, once again, creates wonder, amazement, and astonishment. And Peter responds with a second of his five discourses that are recorded in Acts. And what does he say? Why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if we, by our own power or godliness, had made this man walk? And I think all of us this morning would agree that none of us have the power or the godliness on a personal level to make this happen. We don't have it. It's not in us. Without the Holy Spirit, we're dead in the water. The power isn't in us. The godliness isn't in us. And I like what Peter says, and I thank you, Hilda, for hammering that. You did this. You did this. You did this. He kept, man, did he ever point at them. And then he says, but God. You did all of this, but God. Because God is sovereign. And God redeems the situation. You see, it's not about the healed cripple. It's not about the apostles. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. And notice in those following verses how the Holy Spirit points to Jesus. It is only in the power of Jesus through the Holy Spirit that this miracle happens. Verse 13, his servant Jesus. Verse 14, the holy and righteous one. Verse 15, the author of life. Verse 16, by faith in the name of Jesus. Verse 18, his Christ would suffer. Verse 19, from the Lord. Verse 20, the Christ, even Jesus. Verse 26, his servant. 4, verse 2, proclaiming in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Peter focuses on Jesus. He doesn't say, well, we're a big deal. We've got the power. No. He points continually to Jesus. And the apostles had this boldness that came from confidence about their message and being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now I want to ask you, this is a teacher-student question now. Which is the pivotal verse in all of these three chapters? Let's see what you say. I'm going to entertain a couple of responses. Pivotal verse. Oh, you're close. Very warm. It's in chapter 4. Very warm. That is pivotal too, yes. Sorry? 4:15? You guys are bookending the one that I want. 16. Close. You're in the right chapter. 4 verse 13. If you walk away with nothing else, I want you to ruminate like a cow on this verse this week. The members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men. And today, in the interest of inclusiveness, they were ordinary men and women. Amen. They were ordinary people. Oh, shoot. None of us can escape because we're all ordinary. Well, hallelujah. That's not a bad thing. They were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. So you cannot raise your hand this morning and say, Ernie, I don't have my doctorate. Ernie, I never got to go to Bible school. Ernie, I sounds like Moses, right? But. They had no special training in the scriptures. And then, don't miss this part, they also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. See, the rest of it doesn't actually matter if that isn't true. You cannot drink Pepsi and try and sell Coke. It doesn't go over very well, at least not with your employer. You can't sell what you haven't experienced personally. Your best witness, your best testimony is a personal experience with Jesus. Otherwise, I ain't buying. Otherwise, I'm not interested. If it's just another idea, it's they had been with Jesus. Peter, John, the disciples, Stephen, Philip, Paul, us. It's pivotal. Being ordinary, but being with Jesus, and because of the Holy Spirit, empowered. They were bold, they were ordinary, but they had been with Jesus. Well, the truth of God is too radical for all people to respond to it passively. Some will oppose it, others will ignore it, but thank God some will take it to heart. The proclamation, the message, demands a response. Either acceptance and faith, or rejection, attack, and persecution. And you have it in 4 verse 4 where it says, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So I'm guessing if you count women and children, we're looking at a totally different number. I hate to tell you this, but in the Jewish mentality back in the day, you were 1/3 a man if you were a born male, you were 2/3 a man if you got married, and you were 3/3 a man if you had a male offspring. So I actually have arrived. And unfortunately, women were, as in much of the non-Western world, women were property. It's sad. May we never treat our wives, our daughters, that way. But people believe. So you have this response of belief. And then you have the persecution, 4 verses 1 to 21. Jail, threats, trial, and persecution for those who do not believe, those who reject Jesus. And actually, chapter 4 in the book of Acts marks the beginning of resistance to evangelism in the life of the church, a feature that's been true of her life in the 21 centuries that have followed. In fact, after chapter 3, there are only 3 chapters in the rest of Acts that do not mention persecution. It just seems to be a part of life for them in the early church. So what is the burning question? What's the response of these religious leaders who are struggling with assimilating and believing this message? What is the burning question that they ask? And they say in verse 7, 4 verse 7, by what power or what name did you do this? What's the power? What's the name? And that's actually synonymous. By what right? And they respond in verse 10, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And here's Wilbert, here's your verse, 4 verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, I'm not going to get sidetracked here into exclusivism, inclusivism, and pluralism. But exclusivism is the idea that when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. He said it, he meant it, it's true. So if you're being influenced in today's world by these ideas, pluralism, all roads lead to Rome, and every well-meaning believer of this, that, and the other thing will all get there. You're drinking from a different well than I am. Because Jesus said, I am the way. And you can't either, you have to take them at face value, and you can't pick and say, I believe this, but I don't believe this. It's an all or nothing deal. Salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given by which men can be saved. And how does the opposition respond? Four times in 4 verse 17, 18, 5 verse 28 and 40, they say, speak no longer to anyone in this name. Shh, don't use this name. And how do the disciples respond? We must obey God rather than men. This is a watershed issue. We can't shut up. We cannot fail to speak in the name of Jesus. And they go one further. You notice in 4 verse 23 to 31 that they go to prayer. And their response to persecution is a prayer for boldness. In verse 29 and 30, they say, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. It's significant, I think, that the only two requests in this prayer have to do with witness, which has just been outlawed. They've just been told, don't you dare talk about this name any longer, and now they're praying for boldness to keep talking about the name. These people have a consuming passion for evangelism, and the only practical thing that comes to mind in this time of crisis are related to fulfilling the evangelistic task. Lord, help us to be bold. Well, I decided not to jump over it. Chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. You notice that chapter 4 ends with this positive story of Barnabas. Actually, Barnabas is one of my heroes in the New Testament. Barnabas shows faith and selfishness, selflessness, and then chapter 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And the reason I want to briefly mention it is because the church isn't perfect. It never has been. We're all in a process of becoming more and more Christ-like. In fact, as you continue to read through Acts, you'll find more problems cropping up. And if you feel like we've had problems occasionally, we're not alone. The church in history has frequently had problems. We're in a process of sanctification, but we're not there yet. Acts chapter 5 gives us the first hint of trouble with this negative example of Ananias and Sapphira following closely the positive example of Barnabas. They lie to the church and to the Holy Spirit, hoping to gain personal recognition while at the same time misrepresenting, pretending, and being half-hearted. God is gracious and loving, yes, absolutely, but he is also holy, and sin is serious. You know, sometimes we think, why would God, that's harsh, why would he punish this person? That seems very harsh. Excuse me. Well, why not focus on all of the millions of other cases where he's gracious and forgiving and doesn't punish, instead of focusing on this one? And actually, the text doesn't tell us whether Ananias and Sapphira were true believers, whether they went to heaven or not. What we find in the text is that this was a wake-up call to the church that purity and holiness is actually fairly important. God is gracious and loving, but also holy. Sin is serious. And then, of course, chapter 5 continues with this power, miracles, proclamation, and persecution. I have some questions I want to ask you this morning, and I'm going to come down and look you in the eye. Do you feel ordinary this morning? Do you feel ordinary? You're in good company. Most of us are ordinary. There might be one or two that feel that you're really exceptional. Just keep that for now. Most of us probably are fairly ordinary. But apparently that's a good thing. Apparently that's a good thing. Apparently God can use ordinary. In fact, you read through Scripture and that's what he's so good at, is using ordinary. In fact, it almost seems like he mostly uses ordinary. And maybe you and I are like the five loaves and the two fish. On the surface, it doesn't amount to much. But look what happens when Jesus uses it. Another question, does your witness, your proclamation, your story point to Jesus? Our text this morning pointed to Jesus. So as you share your life, your story, does it point to Jesus? Is that kind of where things are pointing? I think that's fairly important. Do you see him working in and through you? And maybe a follow-up question would be, have you given him permission? Have you asked him to fill you, to guide you, and to direct you? Are you praying for boldness? I know we've sometimes said, don't pray for patience, because we all know what it takes to grow patience. I think maybe praying for boldness is less risky. Are you praying for boldness? With God's help, will you stand firm in the face of opposition? Well, maybe you don't know where to start. I would say, find a need and fill it. Whether that be in the local church, the community, or elsewhere. And I'd add to that it's hard to steer a parked car. It's hard to steer a cement truck with the power steering broken. And maybe this morning you're closer to a cement truck with the power steering broken. Parked. Not even running. That's aggressive. We want God's leading and direction in our lives. But sometimes what's lacking is just being faithful and obedient with what's right in front of us. So maybe the question that you and I need to ask ourselves this morning is, what's in front of me? What's right in front of me? And is there a need that I can fill? Can I step up? And a warning to you, and shoot, praise band, thank you so much for leading us in worship this morning. I don't take it for granted. I celebrate. One Sunday, I actually looked around and I said, man, I'm the only old guy. All of the production people, all of the praise and worship, everybody, they're all young adults. Here's a note of warning to you. If you let your child sit in the pew and not engage in anything till he's 18, and then he goes off to university, he's likely lost to the church and potentially lost to his faith. But if you engage as an usher, Sunday school teacher, in whatever way, historically, that engagement tends to become incremental. And some of us then all of a sudden find ourselves on the mission field or in the pastorate or something else. And don't let that scare you. It's not like if you do something here, then God's going to send you to Africa right away. But
I understand.
You know, Siri just needs to get an education. Doesn't understand. I hope you guys understand. Engage. Find ways to engage. Participate. Figure out how to be obedient with what's right in front of us. I want to close with a verse out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. Jars of clay. So that the extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We are experiencing trouble on every side, but are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are knocked down, but not destroyed. So he's recognizing that life has its challenges. There are speed bumps. There are difficulties. Yeah, he's not glossing over any of that. But in all of those, we're still victors. Always carrying around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our body. So this morning, let's look at the disciples and how they allow the Holy Spirit to fill them and they reach out and witness. No matter whether there's persecution, no matter what the response is, step out, engage. And seek the direction of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray, and then I'm going to ask Caleb and Kurt to come up, and we'll answer whatever questions show up on the cell phone. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes we look at the early church with a sense of longing, and some of us want to go back to the early church, when that's really not what you're calling us to do. You're calling us to be faithful today, right here, right now. And we need the direction and guiding of your Holy Spirit. We need Jesus to be the head of the church. And as a body of believers, as a group of faith here at EFC, we want to submit to your leadership. We want you to guide us and direct us. And we want to find ways to engage and to meet the needs around us. And we want you to direct us. So we ask that you would guide us, that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit. And may all of it point to Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Kurt and Caleb.
Is this one working? Hello? Yeah, okay.
Okay, let me see if I can figure this out again. Not very iPhone-ish. Okay, so how is Jesus using you as an ordinary person? Okay, just asking me, or?
Perfect. Actually, I have a great example of this. So I work in construction. There's a lot of non-Christians in construction. And a couple of them are really curious about why I live my life the way I do, and so there's great opportunities to just express my, like, the philosophical reasons and the theological reasons, and then also the real personal experiential reasons that I do the things I do and live the way I do. And it's been great. I've had a lot of good conversations, and I hope that that continues.
Okay. Good.
As an ordinary person, I try to do a good job. And maybe it's pretending, maybe it's real, but I'm going to just call it pretending that what I do is actually building the kingdom. You know, actually, you know what, pumping concrete or meeting people and building the business is actually building our future home. Sometimes that helps me to think in terms of the actual work we do as an ordinary person, but we're working for Jesus.
I think all of our work is important. Just think of, you know, maybe you're flying from here to Calgary. You actually want that pilot to be professional and do the best of his ability, don't you? I'm guessing you do. So all of us, in the work that we do, we are serving others, and we do everything as unto God. So, I think it's important to do it well.
I texted one in, but it's not showing up.
Okay. We may have to entertain some questions or comments from
but
the...
I had a comment, and I really liked the part about that verse. What was that verse you said again? They were amazed at the
boldness.
And the boldness, and because they had hung out with Jesus. And I think that's a really important... Recently, I don't know if you mentioned it or if I read it somewhere, but when Jesus spoke, he often said, and I say, because in those days, rabbis would often, you know, make a statement, but then they would back it up with some historian, some prophet from of old. And Jesus often didn't do that, apparently. He just said, and I say. He had the authority in himself. And so was he actually... a rabbi, but not a certified rabbi. And so when they said they saw that he had hung out with Jesus, maybe that made Jesus a little bit more credible, or maybe Jesus was a real rabbi if these people, just from hanging out with Jesus, had actually acquired that much wisdom and knowledge and understanding. So maybe that isn't a little click on us to spend more time.
Yeah. That sounds pretty good.
Is that a pretty good message?
Well, and I think, too, like, Jesus speaks with boldness all the time, and I think that boldness is what attracts people. People are looking for certainty in a world full of uncertainty, right? So if we can put forward a message, or as the disciples do, they put forward a message of total confidence in this thing that they believe in, that's very attractive to people.
And there's a statement that says people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And I think I agree that we need to be bold in our witness and sharing the gospel. But I think that this whole thing about they had been with Jesus goes deeper than head knowledge. I think they recognize the impact on the life. So the way I live, and you talked about that, Caleb, just the way that you carry yourself, the way that you live, supports and substantiates the proclamation that you do.
Yeah. I wonder if how you talked about how we like to be Moses and say, no. We think that we're doing it in our own strength, but when the Lord commands us, which is what he's asking, like he's actually saying, this is yours to do. We underestimate our own abilities because we think it's our strength, but it isn't, it's his. And he gives us the strength to do what he's asking us to do, even if we are not in that moment equipped.
And I think that to just go off of that, I think that we also need to be open-handed and recognize that God may want me to do this today, and tomorrow he may want me to do that. So I actually need to be open to a continual leading from him. I mean, I made the mistake when I went to Nicaragua, when people asked me how long I was going to be there, I said, hasta morir, till death. In Chihuahua, when they asked me that, I realized I had said that about Nicaragua, and I wasn't dead, and I wasn't there, so that's technically a lie. So in Chihuahua, I said, hasta donde Dios quiere, as long as God wills. But that open-handed approach, that's tough, because we get locked into something, and some of us then are very singular, and then that we're hindering God's ability to continue to move us and to involve us in ways that we maybe wouldn't have been open to, or maybe don't even want to be open to.
Yeah, maybe the more pointed point I'm trying to make is we're not bold without Christ. Mm.
Yeah.
I surely am not.
Okay.
Feel it. That's why we need that faith again. I don't know.
Anyone else? I think we have time for one or two more comments. Yeah, over there.
I just want to add to what Caleb said there. I don't know how old I was, in my 30s. We were living in Grand Prairie, Alberta, and I was working in a body shop as a journeyman bodyman. And a guy came to work there. He was from Denmark, and he was over 6 feet tall. He was blonde. And when we would talk, he'd say, I'm a communist. I believe in communism. And the guys in the shop, on Fridays after work, they would get together, and they would drink and even do drugs. Three of the guys went together and bought $2,000 worth of marijuana. They would smoke it right in the shop. And this Big John knew that I didn't drink, I didn't swear, I didn't smoke, I didn't stay there after work. And he would occasionally would ask me a question about my faith. And I would answer it. I did a number of times. And then the one time he asked me two questions and I didn't have the answers to them. Don't you think that Sunday night we had a service in our church and we had a panel of people up front that we could ask questions to? And I asked those people those two questions. And that next week I brought the answers to Big John. We had a Little John and a Big John. And anyway, I brought the answers to Big John, And I guess I just continued to work with him. I quit. I went on to appraising auto body damage. And I thought when I left there, Big John is the last guy that'll ever become a Christian. We moved away from Grand Prairie, and about 6 months after we moved away, I heard through a friend that Big John had become a Christian through his neighbor. So we never know what our actions at our work will do. Our work is a very important part of our lives, and we can impact others, whether we boldly speak to them or whether we just live it.
Okay, thank you, Harry. Thank you. I guess we're going to stop there, and we're going to ask Praise Band to come up and lead us in further singing.